Well, good morning. We welcome you. Those of you who are new to us, First Baptist Church, we're glad to have you today, and we thank you for coming, worshiping with us on this holiday weekend. And in notice of that, happy 4th of July, Independence Weekend, as we think about our freedoms and how we don't feel so free right now, but we know that there's a disease that's going on, or a virus, and we're hopeful that that's on the downside. Be in prayer for that. A few announcements, some special stuff going on today, but no evening service this evening. The office will be closed tomorrow, in lieu of the 4th of July week holiday, and the meet and greet at 6 p.m. in the SMB on this next Saturday, June the 11th. The search committee has a candidate ready. His name is Dewey Dovell and his wife, Belle, and he'll be coming in view of a call next Sunday. We are hoping to resume Sunday school, same Sunday. And so as we see reports and hopefully things are on the downward side, we'll be able to pursue that. We have teachers ready to go. Some families may not be ready, but we do have teachers that are ready to be in place, so we have children in place. And so be mindful of that and be in prayer for all of that. We will also have a meet and greet not only on Saturday at 6 p.m., but also following the late morning worship service on Sunday. And so that kind of splits up the groups. We want to exercise a social distancing and try and make sure we don't complicate things. So we're going to have two opportunities for that. We will be voting at the end of each of the morning services on next Sunday morning. And so be mindful of that. High school graduates will be recognized next Sunday during the second service, 10:45 in the morning. And so be in prayer for them as we approach that time as well. Just watch your emails. If you have not received an email from the church, either you didn't give us an email address, or it's going to spam, or we have the wrong address. And so contact the church office. If you haven't been getting those, let the ladies in the office know so they can correct whatever needs to be correct. So be mindful of those things. Going to pray this morning. Brother Jake Whitley is here, and he asked if they could give a report for their family regarding their work. Many of us have been supporting them. As a church, we've been supporting them in seminary, and I just invited him to speak this morning, and so he's going to be speaking to us this morning, so be prayerful for that as well. I believe I mentioned that in the email, too, so people shouldn't be totally surprised. They're probably glad about having a break from me, for one thing, and that's all right. Let's pray together, invite God to be in our midst this morning. Our Father and our God, we are humbled before you, and we thank you for the great privilege that it is to know you by grace through faith in Christ. Our desire is to see you with all praise and glory and honor, because you're worthy of that. And so, Father, we pray that as we worship you this morning, we'll be mindful of your sovereignty and your right to be worshiped. And we thank you, Father, that as your redeemed people who have experienced a washing of the blood of Christ, Lord God, we'll be mindful of your Spirit moving in our midst and connecting us, uniting us to one another as we worship our God together. Father, we're thankful for the privilege to be born in this country and to know the freedoms that we know. We pray, Father, thanking you for the great blessing that it has been that you founded this nation through men who were mindful of Almighty God and based upon biblical principles formed a government. And Lord God, we pray your intervention and your continued will be accomplished in and through what's going on in our day. We are humbled before you. I pray, Father, that we as an American people, but mostly as your children, Father God, will be reminded that our home is not here in this world, that a government that we serve is beyond the government of this country. And Father, thank you for that great privilege. Remind us, Lord God, of the benefits that we know from you, as Psalm 103 reminds us that we should not forget those benefits, but remember that we have been redeemed and we have been healed, that we have been granted your children, that, Lord God, you provide all that we need, and that, Father, as a result, you grant us newness and youthfulness even into our old age. Father, may we be grateful for that and then praise you because you're God Almighty who's worthy of our praise. Father God, we yield to you this morning. We pray that we hear from your bounty, that we, Lord God, see you as you reveal yourself through the word and through time and prayer and the privilege and opportunity you give us to praise you with voice. Lord God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for the assurance of eternal glory. Thank you, Father, for being in our midst as we meet together and worship our God. Draw us near to you, to one another, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brother Alec will lead us now.
Church, will you stand with me as we begin our time of worship together, celebrating being made children of God?
I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Church, there are times when I think on that, or I sing that, or I read that, and I know it in my head because I've read it and I've heard it and I've sung it. But there are times where my heart fails to believe it. And I'd bet to say that all of us in here have been in a moment like that, where we've sung the song, we've read the scripture, but whatever it is that is going on is just causing you to doubt. Maybe it's you feel like you've messed up too much this time. Maybe you just see the brokenness of the world outside and it's like, Lord, are you really going to fix this mess? And there are plenty of people that, not to minimize anybody's distress, but there are things that we could never imagine that people go through. I can only imagine the doubt that they may have. But church, if that is you this morning, or if you can relate to that in any way in the past, I want to encourage you with one verse. It's in Philippians chapter 1, it's verse 6. It says, for the one who began a good work in you, he will see it through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. He who began the good work is going to see it through to completion. We are imperfect in our flesh. As long as we are here in our flesh, we are not going to be perfect. We are going to fail day after day. And there's going to be times when we are discouraged by everything we see around us. And unfortunately, when that doubt creeps in, it causes us to go on a downward spiral of feeling like it's on us to carry the weight of it all. Like, I messed up, and so I have to earn my way back into his good grace. Or, look at all the brokenness. I have to figure out a way to save my community. And neither of those things are prescribed for the believer in Scripture. Neither of those things. We've been given a good work, but it's not ours to complete. It's not on us to make sure those who belong to Christ belong to him. He's done that work, and he will see it through to completion. And believer, I just want to encourage you. He is holding you. You are his to hold. And so as we continue in worship together, let us be encouraged by that truth.
Christ will hold me fast. precious in His only sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost. Has been satisfied. He will hold me fast, raised within to endless life. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned aside. When He comes at last.
Of our imperfection, and you have kept your promise to see Christ's righteousness when you look at your children. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that there's nothing that we can do to lose the salvation that you have given, that you are sovereign, that you are almighty. You are outside of time and space, Lord. The majesty of who you are, we thank you for. And that you have allowed us to know you in that way. Lord, thank you for this time and for giving us your word that we can now open together and search for your wisdom. Thank you for your faithfulness and your promise to give us that wisdom when we search for it. By your Holy Spirit living in us. Lord, stir our hearts to know you more. Stir our affections to be all in for you. That the things of this world would fall away in comparison to your glory. Lord, it is in your precious and holy name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Again, I want to take the opportunity again to thank Brother Robert for allowing me to come up here and to report to you all and to thank you. I said earlier in the early service what a privilege it is to be able to do this, to be able to come in front publicly and to say how much we appreciate each and every one of you. I'm going to open with a reading from Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1. It says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. And every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So again, I want to take this opportunity to give glory to God for the grace that He's shown me and my family, but specifically through First Baptist Church. You guys have been just incredible to us. Your prayers, your support, your love has carried us through trials, through hard times, which is what we're going to be talking about today. But knowing that you guys are praying for us, it makes the difference. We know that God hears your prayers because we've seen them answered. And so we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And so I also want to, if some of you don't know, for the last 3 years, Stephanie and I have been in Los Angeles, California, pursuing a Master of Divinity degree at the Master's Seminary in Sun Valley, California, which is basically right next to Burbank. I don't know how familiar any of you are with that area, but it's in the Burbank area. Anyhow, this semester marked the completion of 76 credits of a 98-credit program. And so I've got one more year left, and pushing. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel, and so we're pushing to get that. This past semester was kind of a crazy one. We went half a semester in person, and then everything happened, and we were forced to go online. There was a little bit of a transitional period that was difficult, but all in all, it went very smoothly, and we were able to maintain very close contact with our professors, with our students, and anyhow, it was a sweet time just to see persevering through the difficulties of online training. Anyhow, some of the courses that I took this past semester were my fourth and final theology class, which was over end times eschatology. I took a Greek exegesis class. I finished my mandatory Greek classes. I took an exposition of Ezra and Nehemiah, which was extremely fascinating. And I also took preaching workshop, which was extremely humbling. And so, nevertheless, we made it through them and completed 76 credits of a 98-credit program. Currently, I'm still serving there at Grace Community. I serve as a deacon, as a missionary liaison, a Bible study shepherd, a short-term ministry team leader, and I also got the opportunity to serve the seminary this past year as an officer for the Associated Student Body, which is basically your seminary student council. And those terms run just 1 year, and so I've completed the term, and I won't be doing it this year. But I was grateful and thankful for the opportunity to serve them in that way. As many of you are aware, last summer we took a trip to Madagascar, and we had every intention of taking another short-term ministry trip to Madagascar. But the Lord had other plans. And Grace Community Church usually sends out around 30 teams to 30 different countries every year to 30 different missionaries. And this year, not a one was able to go out. And so there were so many of our missionaries overseas who were not allowed to be encouraged or comforted. And many of them are enduring great hardship. I talked to one brother that was over in the Philippines, and they're enforcing their lockdown laws under martial law. If you're out past the curfew, it's a shoot on sight. And so we have to try to keep on the sunny side because things could be worse. But anyhow, they're not going to get to have these short-term ministry teams come and encourage them. And so they need our prayers. And we know that the Lord has a plan through all of it. And we're just waiting to see what that is. So this coming semester, I'll be taking my final Greek elective. I've enrolled in that. It's going to be the exegesis of the book of Hebrews, advanced hermeneutics, Old Testament introduction, and I'm getting an opportunity to do a directed study with one of my professors who's been a tremendous blessing to me. And I'm going to be doing a directed study on American evangelicalism from the time of the Great Awakening through the Second Great Awakening, through the Billy Graham period, and up until now. How did the church get to where it is now? Why does it look the way that it looks now? And so that's what I'm going to be focusing on, and I'm really excited about that and looking forward to that. As far as the family, Stephanie has taken on the burden, the task of enrolling in biblical counseling there at the church. They offer a course where they train you to be a biblical counselor. And it's a very strenuous and very extensive course of numerous questions and meetings and videos and essay writing, lots of writing and reading, lots of it. And so Stephanie has spent the last year doing that. And I think they focused predominantly on the theological aspect and also marriage and family. And so if she wanted to, when she completes this course, she could spend a few hours with a licensed biblical counselor and complete her counseling and get certified. And she could be a certified biblical counselor. So I'm really, really proud of her for that. It's not only has she done that, but she's been taking care of me, which is a full-time job. And also Madeline and Vivian and Joe. And she juggles all of that in a place that's not her home. And she handles it so well. And I'm just so thankful for the grace that the Lord has given her and myself both to get an education there at the Master's Seminary. And so we're looking forward to getting started back. We don't know if it's going to be online or in person. Things are still up in the air, so y'all can be in prayer for that. We would certainly like to be to meet face-to-face. So with that being said, I wanted to address you this morning, and I deliberated quite a bit on what I was going to preach this morning. You're hearing so much rhetoric. Our country, it's the 4th of July weekend, and we're hearing so much rhetoric on justice, on the demands of justice. And people and groups are demanding that they get justice. And I can't speak to them, but I can speak to the church, and because God's Word speaks to the church. And so I just wanted to give just a brief snippet of what God's Word says in regard to justice, regarding the church. Pursuing justice as a believer is kind of a fool's errand. It's not that we don't love justice. It's not that we don't exercise justice. We try to, but real justice, righteous justice is reserved for the holy and righteous judge. And our job as a church, as a believer, is not to right the wrongs of the world. It's to tell the message that there is one coming who is going to right the wrongs of the world, and that he will judge with equity and with righteousness, and you better get ready. You ought to be much less concerned about what's going on out there and be much more concerned about what's going on in here, because God will judge you with equity and righteousness. And if you are found without the righteousness of Christ, no other righteousness matters. Then as Deuteronomy 32 says, if he wets his glittering sword and his hand takes hold on justice, he will render vengeance and retribution to his adversaries. And he will do this in the name of his servants, of his church. And so with that being said, I want to direct your attention this morning to the book of James, chapter 1. And I know that each and every one of us are having difficulties with the civil unrest, with the things that are going on in the world. And so I wanted to talk about the doctrine of Christian joy. Christian joy. So turn with me to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. As I was thinking about this weekend and this message, I was reminded of a little piece of history about just over 800 years ago. The nation of Great Britain was in a much like in a state of, that we're in. They were on the brink of civil war. There was civil unrest. But this was an account of years of oppression by King John. Now, everybody here remembers King John. He's the lion who sucks his thumb and holds his ear. And, okay, Walt Disney. Well, that's the guy that they always make fun of because he was a real rascal. He was a real bad guy. And so we always make fun of King John. But that's the King John that we're talking about here. Very oppressive. Anyhow, the nobles and the barons of the land, they devised this plan. They created a document that had 63 articles of liberation on it. They included things like the right to a free church, habeas corpus, the right to reform law, and many others. Basically, it was a document designed to limit the tyrannical power of King John. It was a document designed to be the law of the land, to live by. It was to safeguard the people from the whimsical ideology of the royal family. And sensing the threat of civil war, King John signed it. But 3 months later, he reneged on it. So inevitably, civil war followed. And it had little to no success in curbing King John's oppressive reign. It wasn't until the nobles and the barons got together with Prince Louis from France and then the King of Scotland, and they got together and they went before the court, the king's court, and they brought this document with them, and they won the favor of the court. King John was forced to renounce his monarchical authority. And since that time, no king in England has ever exercised a totalitarian rulership. The document that emerged from that conflict has been the greatest document the world has ever seen, short of the Bible. And so it was given the name Magna Carta, or Great Charter. This document has been so influential all across the world. Countries like Australia, New Zealand, Canada, South Africa, and Zimbabwe all have constructed their governmental system based on Magna Carta, these 63 articles of liberation. Its greatest influence, however, has been here on the United States. Our founding fathers believed so much in this document that they copied it almost word for word. And that's how we get our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. The problem, though, is, and we've seen this, is that there's no longer just 63 articles. There's line upon line, law upon law upon law upon law upon law. And if we were to ask somebody, well, how many laws do we have? The answer is nobody knows. There's so many. And that should be a testimony to the character and the nature of the heart of man. Each and every one of these laws are designed to protect you from me and me from you. Now, what does that tell us about us? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. It's that man is deceitfully wicked in his heart. His feet are swift to shed blood. And the path of peace we have not known. If we allow it, we're going to do it. But as Christians, we have a better law. We have a better promises, don't we? Promises that are locked away and secured in the safest place possible, heaven. And they're protected by a God who it is impossible for him to lie or to change his mind. And so if you were to take pen to paper and you were trying to write the Christian Magna Carta, when it came to the article guaranteeing its citizens' right to joy, you would find James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Not only do Christians have a right to joy, they are obligated to have joy. It's a fundamental liberty of a new life in Christ. Now, while you're looking at the text, I want to give you a bit of a background. It's important to recognize the reason James is writing. So in chapter 1, this portion is kind of an introduction to what James will be writing about. And so this little passage is just a snippet of trials and suffering. He goes on to talk about it later. But he bookends his letter with patient endurance. Chapter 1, he talks about it. And again in chapter 5, he brings it back and he closes with it. And he does all of this in the context of the Lord's second coming. Endure to the second coming. Endure till Christ returns. And so James's letter is a very practical, it's a very pastoral treatise on living a faithful life in the hopeful expectation of the second coming of Christ. And so in this passage, James reveals the doctrine of Christian joy by giving you three pillars of wisdom so that you might be presented perfect and complete at the coming of our Lord Jesus. James wants you to consider, he wants you to know, and he wants you to understand. Now, I want to point out two things. First, that this is a direct address to believers. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He says, "My brethren." And then again in verse 12, he says, "This is to those who love God." And that's a crucial statement because right off the bat, the prerequisite to persevere in the midst of trials is a love for God. If you don't have a love for God, then trials are going to reveal that. The second thing I want you to notice is that the applications here, the pillars of wisdom here, are mental exercises. He's not asking you to chop firewood. He's just asking you to think about some things, to consider some things, to know some things. And so this is a call to meditate on the purpose of God in trials. So let's look at our first point. James says to consider. Consider it all joy. Now, right away, I need to point out that this is not a request by James. This is a command. James commands you to consider it all joy. And when we look at that word consider, it's a word that's used numerous times in the New Testament, two different ways. One, it's the obvious. It's the mental acknowledgement. And then the second thing, though, is refers to a person in leadership, which is interesting because in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, Paul uses it to esteem, as esteem your leaders very highly because of their work, to hold them in high regard. And so when it's used for leadership, it has the sense of someone who is to be regarded, someone who is to be highly esteemed. It's a man who's recognized as having wisdom, a man who is able to lead in wisdom. And so that's our connection to verse 5, where James says, If any of you lacks wisdom, let him pray and ask to God. So that's our connection there. James is saying, you could say it another way, here's wisdom. View your trials as all joy. But if you lack wisdom, pray and ask God to give it. That's the sense of what James is saying here. And so wisdom is necessary to endure trials. And it's not simply all joy. It's an intensified joy. It's the utmost joy. Point being is James is commanding us to be wise in regarding our trials as our greatest joy. And I want to be clear here that James is not saying that you should burst out in laughter when you get diagnosed with cancer. He's not telling you to skip around when your husband or wife asks you for a divorce. It's not what he's saying. What he's telling you is to view your trials in wisdom. They're preparing you for Christ, your utmost joy. And as a side note, if you pray for wisdom, what you're really praying for is trials. And so James says, whenever you may encounter these trials, as if to say that whenever you might encounter these things just pop up. The word encounter here is used only a couple of other times. It's only used two other times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 10, where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, how the man fell among robbers. And then again in Acts 27, when Paul was sailing and their ship struck a reef. And so that's the sense of the word here, is that, you know, these things are lying under the surface and you don't see them coming. You don't know they're there. Just one day you're walking along, you're sailing along, and then all of a sudden you're in a trial. And so it's not something that you were prepared for. You can't prepare to strike a reef. You have to make preparations beforehand. You can't do this on the spot. And so if I ask you, are you prepared to strike a reef? Are you prepared to fall amongst robbers? Maybe that's where you're sitting right now. And the last thing that you're thinking about is having joy. Well, friend, that's because you didn't prepare beforehand. God's not asking you to like it. As a matter of fact, I would say that if you do like it, there's probably something wrong with you. Jesus himself endured the cross, despising the shame, but only for the joy set before him. And so have you considered what God is doing through your trials? Have you worked it out in your head beforehand? Do you have a good grasp of what God is doing landing you on this reef? Do you understand why God brings trials into your life? Do you have joy? Well, that's what James wants you to have, joy. You say, well, how in the world am I supposed to have joy when I just got my teeth kicked in and my wallet stolen? Well, it's all in the purpose. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So the purpose of your trials is to get you to glory. And it's the same reason that the Lord Jesus endured suffering, for the joy set before him, for the glory set before him. Now, I want to take a moment and address a common misunderstanding. It has to do with the word trial. Now, the word used for trials in verse 2 and temptations in verse 13, well, it's the same word. It's the same Greek word. And so are we to consider temptations as trials? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray to be delivered from temptation. And here, James is telling us to look forward to them. James says to consider them joy in verse 2, they're from God in verse 3, and then they're not from God in verse 13. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape." wait a minute, I thought James was telling us that God doesn't tempt men. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10 that he does. And so how do we reconcile this? As I've already stated, it's purpose. It comes back to purpose. We can reconcile the difference between trials and temptations on the matter of purpose. As Christians, we believe the Bible. And so we hold to the belief that God is sovereign over all things. And if so, then he has to be the one tempting us as well, right? No. James makes the distinction when he says a man is tempted when he is enticed by his own lusts and carried away. Meaning, God may send a trial your way, but it's for the purpose of testing your faith. If you fail that trial, God remains inculpable, because what he intended for good, you turned into an opportunity for sin. You were carried away by your own lusts, and when lust conceived, it gave birth to sin. And I'll say, just living in this world is a trial in and of itself. We can't walk down the street without being enticed to sin. And so the problem is not in the act. It's in the heart of the actor. The problem is not in the trial. It's in the heart. And so that's why James makes the distinction. He's saying you're not to turn a trial into a temptation. God tests men, sure, but he does not tempt them. The temptation comes from the sinful lusts of our own hearts, not God. It's simply a matter of intention. What you mean for evil, God means for good. Which brings us to our second point, to know. James has asked us to consider, and now he's asking us to know. And he says, when God sends a trial, we know that it's for the purpose of testing our faith. He says this in a way insinuating, you know this. And so this is an experiment. God is running you through an experiment, a test, not only to determine the genuineness of your faith, but also to refine it. 1 Peter 1:7, he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is more perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is the testing of our faith which produces a most precious commodity. Endurance. Endurance. And I say this to each and every one of you, that you have great need of endurance. Christ said, it is by your endurance that you will gain your lives. It is by the testing of faith that there is a production of endurance. The production is one that comes only through effective labor. It's a working out of a matter. It denotes great difficulty, great struggle. If we look over at Jeremiah 48, verses 11 and 12, if you'll turn with me there to Jeremiah 48, I want to show you something there. Jeremiah 48, beginning in verse 11. It says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed, like wine on its dregs. And he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels. And they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. It says that Moab has been at ease, like wine on its dregs. Well, in ancient times, when you wanted to make wine, what you would do is you would crush your grapes, and then you take the juice and you would pour it into a wineskin. And the juice was allowed to settle for an extended period of time. And it would allow the dregs or the sediments that were in the juice to settle to the bottom. And then you would take the wineskin and you would pour it into another wineskin. And then you would allow the dregs to settle to the bottom again. And then you would pour it out. And you would do this repeatedly until you got your desired product. Each time this was done, the juice would ferment. And it would take on a sweeter taste and a more pleasant aroma. If the wine was never filtered, though, it would retain its own strength, and it would never be allowed to sweeten. It would keep its natural bittery and vinegary flavor, and the smell would remain a fermented, rotten stench. And so the point Jeremiah is trying to make is that because Moab has never experienced any trials, any trouble, they are like a dirty, smelly wine that has a bitter flavor and a rotten stench. And that's the sense of what God is doing through trials. He's pouring you out from trial to trial in producing the sweet product of endurance. And so endurance is it's a bearing up underneath your burden. It's a persevering through trials. It's a word that is specifically designated for what is necessary to be found blameless at the appearing of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the endurance of Christ." The steadfastness, the endurance of Christ. It's that thing that moves your heart into love for God. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the word of my endurance, you will be kept from the hour of testing." So endurance is not so much a matter of patience. It includes patience, but it's more nuanced to mean a strengthening. It's a preparedness. It's a building up. And so James is not saying that your trials are there to produce patience, but rather to strengthen you from being under the weight of adversity. The difference between a false faith and a genuine faith is that when trials and temptations come, the believer bears up underneath them. When a true believer stumbles, and we do, but he always has the strength to get up and to keep going. He's lifted to his feet by grace, and he's strengthened to carry on and to continue, growing in wisdom along the way. Now, as any good master's seminarian, I have to throw in a Charles Spurgeon quote, because we love Charles Spurgeon. Anyhow, Charles Spurgeon is a Baptist preacher in London. He says, "Our afflictions are like weights, and they have a tendency to bow us to the dust. But there is a way of arranging weights by means of wheels and pulleys so that they will even lift us up. Grace, by its matchless art, has often turned the heaviest of our trials into occasions for heavenly joy." Now, I want to make a point here that God is formally and primarily concerned with your sanctification. As Paul stated, "How can we who died to sin any longer live in it?" And so it's important to note that these trials that come, they are in direct correlation to the sin in your own heart. In God's infinite wisdom, before the foundation of the world, he sovereignly decreed the struggles, the temptations, and the trials that you would need to endure. Now notice I said need to endure. The reason I say need is because God knows you to a T. He knows the very hairs on your head. He knows his thoughts towards you are more than the grains of the sand on the seashore. And because that's true, what we can say is that God knows just how to get you. He knows just where to find that spot where you're weak. God knows how to sanctify you. And he's promised to do it. And he will do it. And he is doing it. God knows how to sanctify you. And oftentimes, this can come as quite a surprise to many of us, especially young Christians. They're not aware of or prepared for such fiery trials. They're not prepared for such anguish of heart. They're not prepared for the living hell that God will put a man through in order to wean him off of a sinful heart. And so it's not the outward trials that tend to be the worst, but it's the inner turmoil of the heart. It's sin in the heart that God is concerned with. And this is what he's after. Proverbs 18:14 says, "The spirit of a man can endure his sickness." We see this testified every day. People are rising up and battling cancer and winning over it. And this is by the spirit of the man. Now, some people do this by the spirit of God very well and good. And I'm not to take anything away from this. This is a great struggle and a great trial. But what I'm telling you is that what Proverbs 18:14 is saying is a broken spirit, who can bear it? And this is what we're dealing with, is a broken spirit. God will break your spirit, and he'll break it to rid you of sin. He will put you through a living hell to wean you off of sin. And I was working through this text, I was reminded of Jonah. And I know everybody here remembers Jonah. He went through a trial, pretty big one. So Jonah was running from God. He was running from what God had called him to do. God sent a storm. Jonah ended up fish bait. We all remember the story, but I wonder if you remember the prayer that Jonah prayed. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah prayed, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and all your breakers and billows passed over me. And so I said, I have been expelled from your sight, but nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." That's the cry of dereliction. That's the cry of a sinner's heart. Fish or no fish, it was sin in the heart that caused Jonah to pray that prayer. And I don't know about you, but I've often felt that way. I've often experienced such anguish of heart. And perhaps you've been there too. Perhaps you're there right now. But you notice what Jonah says to himself while he's in the belly of the fish. He says, "I have been expelled from your sight." And I'll just stop and say that this is the Christian's worst fear. I've really done it this time. God's never going to forgive me for this one. I've insulted the Spirit of grace one too many times, and he's done with me. I would be done with me. And if you walk away from God in that moment, then you are right. You have insulted the Spirit of grace one too many times. But you read what Jonah says after that. "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Jonah messed up real bad. God sent him a trial. He despaired of life. Death was better than life. He says, nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple. Friends, that's grace. That's grace entering the heart of Jonah. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. It's grace. Grace comes along and it lifts you up and it puts you back on solid ground. Grace lifts up your eyes once more to look to God's holy temple. And so I say to the heavy-hearted, bear up under your burden. Rejoice. God has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Look again towards God's holy temple. Remember the Lord in your affliction and call out to him because he hears your prayer. Stay with him and his grace will lift you up and press you on towards heaven. The theme of endurance is scattered all throughout Scripture. In every instance, every purpose is either directly or indirectly to get you, to deliver you in the presence of Christ at his second coming. That's the purpose. And that's precisely what James intends here. Even the weakest of saints will be brought safely through the flood of trials and temptations by way of endurance. And so God, Jesus says, abide in me. Just stay. Don't leave. Stay with him. Don't leave. Don't go away. Remain with the Lord. We've seen the application to consider. We've seen the application to know. And now the application to understand. James wants you to understand. He says, and let endurance have its perfect work. Now, I want to point something out here that doesn't show up in the English text, but in the Greek, this phrase here, let endurance have its perfect work, it's a very unique phrase. It's a third-person imperative. So if I were to, normally imperatives come in second person. You go and do this, right? You, second person, go and do this. Well, this one is in third. And usually the way that you would translate that is let endurance have its perfect work, which is what we see. But it's not to be confused with a permissive idea. It's not permissive at all. What it's saying is that this is a must. It must do this. There is no second person pronoun anywhere in this phrase. And so what it's saying is not you must let this do this. It's saying endurance must have its perfect work, and you need to understand that. Endurance must be at work in you. It must be. The notion is not for you to allow this to happen, but it's the fact that trials are a predetermined and ordained means for you to be presented perfect and complete. Trials must happen. You have to understand this. Endurance must have its perfect work. There is no way around them. You must go through them. God has ordained that your faith be tried in the fires of adversity. Paul stated this. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, what God is doing to you is unavoidable. It's inevitable. You can't get on a ship and sail to Tarshish. He's going to find you. You can't run from it. You can embrace it. Despite your fears, despite your apathy, despite your indignation, God must and will produce endurance in you. Fail as you will, falter as you might, it's only through trials and tribulations that you will be presented before God. Jesus said himself, without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you hear that without sanctification, no one will see the Lord. If you're not putting to death by the Spirit, if you're not putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you're going to die. But if you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live. That's what Romans 8:13 says. You must understand and accept that you must suffer the way. You must suffer in this life. It's a predetermined, ordained means for you to be presented before Christ. You must walk the path of Christ. So James says, consider it your utmost joy. Why? Because God is at work in you, both to will and to do. The seal of suffering is the seal of heaven. And I don't say that all who suffer are saved, but I do say that all who are saved will suffer. It has been ordained by the hand of God, and no one can thwart his hand. God is at work in you, perfecting you for his kingdom. Rejoice. Be glad. You're not asked to have joy in the midst of your trials. You're obligated to. That is the Christian. He's a man who is bound, fettered and chained to joy. He must have it. He's obligated to have it. Endurance must and will have its perfect work. So be joyful. You're being fit for heaven. Now, what is this perfect work that God is doing? James calls it the ergon teleos, the work that perfects. And by force of the present imperative verb, this perfecting is presently and continuously at work in you, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But what does James mean by perfect? The word is often thought to mean mature. And I don't think that that's what James has in mind here. It certainly includes maturity, but it has more to do with perfection that comes at the appearing of Christ. Completion, right? He's exhorting us to endure for the joy set before us, which will be at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so the most basic meaning of this word is wholeness, completeness, totality. It is speaking of one who does the whole will of God, from a man not divided in his heart. And let me give you an illustration. Matthew 19:20, you remember the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus, and what did he ask him? What shall I do to be saved? And what did Jesus tell him? If you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. But the rich man couldn't do it because he had a divided heart. It had nothing to do with money, but it had everything to do with that he thought he had kept all the law. Now, certainly he loved money. He loved it more than God. But the point Jesus was making was not that he needed to sell his possessions, but it was the fact that he had an undivided heart. He had a divided heart. He was not complete. So if you want to be complete, go and do this, Jesus says, because God knew his heart. So the rich young ruler had a heart fixated on mammon and self-righteousness. And so what it means to be undivided in relation to God means being separated from that which separates us from God. Logical enough, you want to be undivided, then you separate yourself from the thing that separates you from God, which is sin. Pretty simple. In theory. And so what James is saying here is that trials are at work in you, producing endurance, which is going to make you complete. They're designed to wean you off of a heart that's fixated on the world. God is at work in you, using trials to break you of having a divided heart and move you into a singularity of heart. But what does it mean to have a singularity of heart? 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are gifts of tongue, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the what comes? The perfect. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And so the perfect that Paul is speaking of is love. And this is exactly what James means when he says perfect. God is using trials to work out the divided heart within you, moving you into a singular love for Him. That's the purpose. That's what's happening. He's moving you into a heart that will never have to struggle with temptation one day. You'll never have to struggle with keeping God's law because you'll do it from a heart of love. That's what God's doing. James says in verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, that man will be blessed in what he does. It's the same law that James calls the royal law later on in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the royal law is to love God and love your neighbor. It's the law of love. His commandments are no longer burdensome because we love Him. And it is our joy to do that. And in order to get us there, God is taking us through in trials. Now, the word complete only appears in one other place in the New Testament. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23, when he says, perfect and complete. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul be preserved complete without blame. It all goes back to God. God is preparing us for the day when we will meet Christ at his coming. And so what can we conclude? That God is at work in us, the believer, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, working through various kinds of trials, testing our faith to produce endurance. And endurance will indeed have its perfect work, bringing us into a singular love and devotion to Christ, so that we may be presented to him blameless at his coming. Now, how's about that for joy? Isn't that something to be joyful about? That God is going to fit you for heaven. And all you got to do is stay with him, abide with him, endure. God will prepare you. God will sanctify you. Pursue sanctification. And so, is that something you can be joyful about, even in the midst of pain and suffering? Would you consider the purpose of God in your trials? Would you let them lead you and guide you in wisdom? I ask you to consider Paul, who considered those things that were gained to him as loss, for the sake of Christ and for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Consider Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was what? Looking for his reward. I ask you to consider Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The King of glory spit in his face, rejected by men, mocked, ridiculed, and he despised it, but he endured it. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Why? For the joy set before him. For the love of the Father, the singular love and devotion to the Father, and the joy set before him. So friends, have you considered this? Do you know this? Do you understand this? Look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our example, and we walk in his footsteps, and you'll have joy. If you don't have joy, I pray now that you would fall before God, that you would pray for an undivided heart, that you would pray to God who mercifully grants salvation to all those who earnestly seek it. As an ambassador of heaven, I plead with you now to cast off your pride and seek to lose your life. And only then you will be able to preserve it. I know that many of our favorite hymns, or our favorite hymn writers, often, most of you would probably say John Newton might be your favorite hymn writer. And he would probably be mine. John Newton is most well known for Amazing Grace. We know the words, we sing them, it's almost a national anthem, almost. But I wonder if you've ever heard his hymn called, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. It's a very profound piece of poetry, and I want to read it to you now. It's a beautiful hymn and one of my favorites. John Newton writes, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, and might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. It was he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that has almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. John Newton knew something about suffering. He knew something about trials. That's the way the Lord works in the heart. Understand that. Don't be frightened. It's God at work in you, purging sin from an evil heart. And praise God for that. Praise God he's not left us in the condition that he's found us. I'll close with this verse. It's James 1:12. It's the conclusion of this section. It says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Be wise, brothers and sisters. View your trials as your greatest blessing. They're how you know God loves you. They're certainly God's greatest concern for you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your character, in your goodness, in your faithfulness, your endurance, your faith that will not fail. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wisdom that you have imparted to us, the word that is clean, is enduring forever, and its purpose is for the conversion of the soul, to sanctify us for everything pertaining to life and godliness. There is an answer in your word. You have not left us helpless. And so we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in these coming days. I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen the people now who are enduring great suffering and hardship, know that their struggle is real, and the Lord knows that it's real. But he has a greater purpose and a greater glory because he is eternal. And he can see beyond the realm of this time and this moment. And he can see the joy set before him. He can see the glory of heaven and what will be. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage each and every one of us, that you would strengthen us, give us endurance to bear up under our burdens so that we might be presented to you perfect and complete at your coming. Lord, we look for that. We look for you. Sanctify us. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jake. We're going to have an opportunity to be able to respond this morning to what the Lord has laid upon Jake's heart and has shared with us. And if anybody's struggling, you need prayer, I'll be glad to pray with you this morning. The altar will be open, and I'll put my mask on so I don't breathe any germs on you. But let's take time to respond. Brother Alex is going to lead us. Let's stand together.
Oh God, how I need you.
Let's pray together. Father, as we humble our hearts before you, we thank you for the gift of trials. Lord God, the joy that is produced as a result of those trials, knowing that you love us and your concern for your children and you're cleaning us up and fitting us for your presence one day. And Lord God, we pray for the strength and the energy and the faith to be able to endure as we experience these trials. We want to honor you in every single way. And thank you, Father, that your grace is enough, and we yield to that. We thank you for starting us in grace, keeping us in grace, and bringing us to full grace. Lord God, we love you because you've loved us first through Christ, and it's in his name we pray as we depart from this place. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here, and take the joy of Christ with you. Bye-bye.